Some people think of silver. Some people think of an honest politician. But the Bible would have something else to add to that list. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, and verse 10, we read, "An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so you'll have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." Now notice the operative word in this text, an excellent wife. Excellent in the biblical sense. Excellent in the sense of a wife who truly loves the Lord, who truly lives in such a way that their life is represented before the Lord, pleasing to Him, not just from the outside in, but from the inside out. What does it take to have a life like that? An excellent life. Excellent from heaven's point of view. Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we are going to meet what I believe is probably one of the most unsung heroes of the Old Testament. A woman by the name of Abigail, who in my estimation completely fulfills that criteria that we just read in Proverbs chapter 31. We're going to see in this very interesting section of Scripture an insight into the circumstances that make a godly woman. How a woman can find peace even in an imperfect set of circumstances. Abigail is a great example of this. Secondly, we will see the character of a godly woman. How Abigail was not a person who reacted to circumstances, but learned to righteously respond even when things got awfully crazy. And finally, we're going to see the compensation of a godly woman. How women, and men for that matter, can cultivate confidence in the person of Christ, that He truly does know what He is doing in our lives, and that when it is all said and done, when everything is finished, at the end of the day that makes up our life, we will see that the Lord Himself was truly in control and truly had a plan, even though sometimes we might doubt that in this world. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to see not just the characteristics that make up an excellent wife or an excellent woman, but an excellent follower of Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture tonight. And thank You, Lord, that in the life of this woman, Abigail, we've got so many lessons to learn. What an exciting thing it is to realize that even individuals like this that we might not be that familiar with or so beloved by You, that You honored a woman like Abigail, with an entire chapter of the Scripture really devoted to her character and her commitment to You. What an exciting thing it is for us to learn by extension that when we live similar lives, yielding our lives to You, trusting in You, You, Lord, keep a book of remembrance with our names on them. God, teach us what it means to live lives like that, lives that really please You, lives that look at life with You not as an afterthought, but as the first thought, the foundation for everything that we say and everything that we do. Guide us into truth tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 24 a couple weeks ago, as a matter of fact, we saw what a challenge life can present to us when seemingly a desire that we've had for quite some time presents itself. How sometimes the solutions to our problems are not all they might seem. If you remember the text that we went through, King David, on the run from King Saul, who had made it his purpose in life to hunt David down and execute him, pursuing David into a wilderness area known as En-Gedi, Saul decided to take, a trip to the comfort station, a trip to the restroom, and decided to do it in a cave. Well, unbeknownst to Saul, the cave he chose for his time in the proverbial library was the cave that David and 600 of his men were hiding in. Well, David's men said, "This is definitely the hand of God. This is the day that the Lord told you of. He's given your enemy into your hand. No more hiding in the caves for us. Take care of him, and you'll be king, David. Dispatch him." And David had a conflict. Undoubtedly, there was part of David that, like us, would say, "Yeah, that seems so right." But you know, the old saying really is true. There's an answer to every problem that we face, neat, possible, and wrong. And as David approached Saul, instead of taking his life, we are told that Saul had his robe. David stealthily came up and just cut off a portion of the robe and let Saul leave the cave as though nothing happened. And once Saul left the cave, you remember what David did. He stood up and held the piece of his robe and said, "Look, you are in my hands, but I'm not your enemy, Saul. Why are you pursuing me? I could have taken you out, and nobody would have been the wiser. May God judge between you and me." At that moment, even a guy as crazy at this point for power, as deeply in rebellion against God as Saul was, had to admit that David was not an enemy of his. He said, "You're more righteous than I am." And Saul wept at that point. We are told that Saul went back to his palace, but you know, there's an old Russian proverb that says, "Trust, but verify." David wasn't about to just kind of go back and say, "Okay, I guess we've buried the hatchet." You see, if David had trusted Saul along that level, the next hatchet to be buried would probably be one right in David's back. And so he and his men continued to stay in the wilderness, and with good reason. We're going to see Saul certainly wasn't done pursuing David. And so we pick things up in this set of circumstances, seemingly so close to deliverance, so close to a problem solved, and yet back in the grind of the trial of being on the lam. And even more bad news was about to break. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 1 says, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah." Now, when we read that first line of chapter 25, when I read that, I have to confess to you that when you stop and think about a guy like Samuel, a guy that was used by the Lord in such tremendous ways as Samuel was, the last judge, if you will, of Israel, the one who handed the baton in the series of judgeships to the first kings in Israel, a guy who was so faithful in his ministry as a prophet that even as a young boy, his first message was one of judgment against the people who were raising him as a foster son, and yet he delivered it faithfully. You would think that his death would deserve a little bit more ink than what we see right here. Well, he died, and all Israel mourned for him, and now on with the story. Well, we might think that Samuel's death was an oversight, that he was, in a sense, improperly mourned or not honored in his passing, but God had a far greater honor for Samuel than just what we see recorded in this book. As a matter of fact, Samuel's greatest honor, the eulogy that I think really counted in his life, is recorded for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 we read, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." Skipping down to verse 39 of Hebrews chapter 11, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Do you understand how God honored Samuel? He included him in a section of Scripture that's known as the Hall of Fame of Faith. And you know, when we live our lives and we come to the end of our lives, and there is a gathering that is held where we are literally the guest of honor, and people are brought together to say things about our lives and the recollections and remembrances of our lives, all that is all well and good, but it doesn't compare at all with the recollection, with the remembrance that is going to be awaiting us when we get to heaven. Turn with me in your Bible real quickly to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. But in this last book of the Old Testament, there is a remarkable promise that God gives to us as His people. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. You see, the people sometimes, I believe, who are going to be the recipients of greater heavenly glory are not the people that we find in earthly who's who's. In fact, in earth, we'd probably say they fit into the category of who's that. But God knows. God knows what we do. God knows what we say. And He realizes this is such a marvelous thing. Those times when we just share with one another the goodness of the Lord, or what God has done for us, or how He's provided for us, or insights from His Word that He's shown us. We might think that those words go from our mouths, maybe fall on someone's ears, and dissipate out into the air. But God has a book of remembrance. And every time we speak those words, our name goes in it. And God says, "You're my precious jewel." Oh, that means so much to me. Well, that was Samuel's farewell. He passes from the scene here. And the focus now goes on an intensified conflict between David and Saul. You see, during this time, Samuel had been able to serve somewhat as a buffer between Saul and David. As madly as Saul was pursuing David, he still kind of had to look over his shoulder and wonder what Samuel thought about all this. Now, with Samuel out of the way, it was open season. Notice how David responds, verse 25, chapter 25 and verse 1 says, "And David arose and went to the wilderness of Paran." This is extremely, extremely wild and rugged territory. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, I think that's kind of interesting. See, prior to this time, all throughout the Bible, this fellow Caleb, you remember Caleb? He and Joshua were the two spies who came back after scouting out the land for the people of Israel, who brought back a good report that said that the land was flowing with milk and honey, and yeah, there's giants in the land, but we can take it. Theirs was the minority opinion. But Caleb was quite a guy. He managed to live throughout the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, was with the people of Israel as they went into the wilderness, and he was so strong and vigorous, we are told, that he selected for his family's territory a place that was populated by the meanest, toughest Gentile giants you could find in the land. They kicked them all out. Well, Caleb's descendants throughout the Bible are noted for their godliness, noted for their courage, noted for their strength, even through the book of Judges. But in any bushel of apples, I guess, you often find one rotten customer. And that's what Nabal was. Nabal's name literally meant foolish. And maybe that's why he ended up such a bad apple. If you had to go through junior high with a name like Foolish, maybe you'd be a little bit sour yourself. But Nabal was a fool. And we're going to see exactly why he was a fool. In verse 4, we see, "When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.' So David's young men came, and they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David, and waited." Now, we might say to ourselves, what is this with this request? I mean, isn't David kind of putting the bite on this guy? I mean, what right does David have to ask this fellow to put on a feast for he and, 600 of his men? That's a pretty substantial feast. Well, in our culture, we might look at this and say that sounds rather demanding. In that culture, it was considered standard operating procedure. You see, in ancient Middle Eastern culture, they had a very intensely well-worked sense of hospitality. In fact, for a town not to show hospitality to an individual, for instance, for a town to let a stranger passing through sleep out in the square was considered an incredible loss of face. For an individual in that town to take someone into their home and not lavishly put on a banquet for them and make sure that they were completely safe was considered to be the ultimate faux pas. You just didn't do that sort of thing. And so in a sense, David is giving Nabal a chance to honor himself. He certainly had the resources and the wherewithal to be able to provide for David and his men without really putting much of a dent in the things that he had. But perhaps here is the insight that we get into why Nabal's name was very appropriate. Nabal loved his stuff. In fact, Nabal had so much stuff that his stuff ended up having him. And we have talked before about what a dangerous thing material goods are, because once we start getting our mind focused on money, once we start getting our minds focused on material things, there is this haunting question that oftentimes is running around in the back of our minds, but never really quite gets to the front. How much is ever enough? How many sheep do you need, Nabal, before you're really happy and satisfied? How many flocks do you have before you feel like you're financially secure? See, Jesus himself warned about this same kind of foolish attitude in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. Very interesting encounter described there. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.'" Oh, covetousness. There's one of those $5 spiritual words. Do you know what that literally means in the Greek? Have more. That's literally what that word means. A have more attitude. It's like the great financier J.D. Morgan was once asked, "How much is ever enough?" And he goes, "Evidently more than what I've got." Well, $1 more. That's all you need. But that $1 is like the carrot on the end of the stick. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of that. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be whom you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" See, that's the biblical definition of a fool. Someone who is rich in the things of this world, but not rich in the things of God. That was pretty much Nabal's modus operandi. Here are David's emissaries who are saying, "Look, we'd like to give you the honor of extending hospitality to us. It will certainly be a feather in your cap for the other people in the area around you." But look at Nabal's response in verse 10. "Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take bread and water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they're from?' So David's men turned back on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies." You have to understand what's going on here. What Nabal did to David's emissaries was considered the ultimate slap on the face, the ultimate sign of disrespect. There was nothing that you could do that would be more shameful to someone than saying, "You are so far beneath me, I don't even need to extend hospitality to you." Notice how Nabal pretty much consigns David not only to the realm of the common criminals, but "You're just a slave who's running away from his master. I know all about you. You're just another person that has been disrespectful and dishonorable and dishonest to your good, wise, and godly master Saul." Well, that tore it. David was going to take matters into his own hands. And here I think we see how oftentimes we don't believe that two wrongs will make a right. We believe maybe three will. You know, we don't look at getting even with people. We look at getting more than even with people. And David is just saying, all right, for that slap on the face, we're going to come on down and take what we want, and we're going to take out those who would normally receive these sort of things. Nabal, you're going to pay for this big time. And here I think we see another very important insight into our lives and the challenges that we face in our day. You know, one of the greatest struggles and challenges I believe we face is with managing our anger. You know, anger is an emotion. Sometimes you just can't help having that emotion go through your mind. As we are often inclined to say around here, all emotions are like a reflex action, our soul's way of processing the circumstances around us. We can't be responsible for feeling angry, but we can certainly be responsible for what we do with that anger. In the book of James, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we read, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, David could have rationalized this whole thing. He could have said to himself, I've got every right, culturally, to exact my revenge here. I have every right, personally, to come down and teach this guy a lesson. Nobody who knows me would criticize me for doing what I'm about to do. But did that make it right? No, David was not being led by the Spirit. He was being led by the flesh. He was going to take matters into his own hands rather than let God take care of it. And doesn't something strike you as interesting about that? Remember chapter 24? Remember the trial that David had just passed with flying colors? Here he had the opportunity to take things into his own hands, right? There in that cave. He could have taken Saul out with one slash of his sword. But instead of doing what his soul told him to do, what his flesh told him to do, he decided to trust God. Notice, one chapter over, he faces very similar circumstances again and falls flat on his face. Isn't it funny that the trials we face in this life are not anything new or different? Have you ever noticed that? The temptations that come your way. Wouldn't it be nice if there were a variety of temptations that came your way? I don't get a variety of temptations. I get the same old temptations. Why? Because the wicked one knows I go for them like a bass going for a jigger on a lake. He knows absolutely that I'm a sucker for these sort of things, and so I get tempted in these areas. You know, Satan doesn't come to me and say, oh, what are we going to do to Scott today? I know we're going to tempt him with the lotto. I'm not tempted at all by the lotto, okay? I don't know if you are, but whenever I walked into one of those convenience markets and say, oh, you want to play the pick today? I go, no, I think I'll just stand up on my roof and throw dollar bills out in the wind. I mean, it just doesn't have much of an appeal to me. So I'm not tempted in that area. Now, Satan pretty much leaves me alone in that area. Oh, but I got other areas, you see, where I'm a sucker for that. And maybe the person who's tempted by the lotto isn't going to be tempted, say, by a critical attitude like I am. And so Satan leaves him alone on the critical attitude, but hammers him on the lotto. Hey, I'm left alone on the lotto, but I get hammered with my critical attitude. You see, the battle never ends. Sometimes we'd like to think, like David did, you know, he just cut off that little piece of cloth and felt bad about that, and standing out there holding that up, and so then you're a more righteous guy than I am. We'd like to think, you know, that the theme music comes up then, and the credits roll, and everybody lives happily ever after. Wrong. Tomorrow's another day. And with every day comes the temptation to go walk away from God. Each and every day you and I face the same fundamental temptation. Will we allow the Lord to run our lives? Or will we take it into our own hands? That's exactly what David was going through here. And so here we see him. The guy who had it so together in chapter 24 is slapping on his sword and ready to do God's work for him in chapter 25. Boy, familiar stuff we see here. But notice what happens. Here we see God begin to intervene and bring to bear the life of a person who was consistently walking with God. At this point, verse 14 says, "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything, as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. Now, this gives us a little bit of insight into why David was kind of bent. Because while they were there in Carmel, while they were there interacting with Nabal's shepherds, David, kind of out of the goodness of his heart, said to his men, look, why don't you guys play security patrol for these guys? Why don't you take care of these guys? Make sure they're not ripped off. Make sure that wild animals don't come in and ravage their flocks. Make sure that raiders don't come in and steal from them, as was the occupational hazard for shepherds in that day. Maybe David was motivated by saying, man, I know what it's like to be a shepherd, and I know what a hassle it is. Here, I'll be good to you because I know, you know, that would be a blessing. And these guys recognized that. They said, David and his men were great to us all this time. They were a wall to us, verse 16, both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. For he's such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. The word scoundrel there, that sounds pretty tough in the English translation, but literally in Hebrew it means a son of Belial, which is another name for Satan. Now, notice who these guys are talking to. They're talking to Mrs. Nabal here. It's funny. I don't know if you've ever noticed this phenomenon or not, but people can criticize their kids, and people can criticize their house pets, but whatever you do, if you want to stay on good terms with people, don't criticize their kids or their house pets. Because if you agree with them in their criticism of their kids or their house pets, they will get bent and offended at you. I can criticize my kid, I can criticize my dog, but you can't. Well, here this guy is coming up to Mrs. Nabal and said, yeah, I know it's your husband here, but he's dug it pretty deep. Now, another fascinating thing here. Notice who these guys go to when they find out that David and his men are coming. Do they go to the big cheese? Do they go to Nabal and say to him, hey, you better get ready because David and his guys are coming. They're going to settle this account. Now, who do they go to when crisis hits the house of Nabal? They go to Nabal, who thinks he's running the show. Who do they go to? Mrs. Nabal, Abigail. You ever wonder why? Abigail, very interesting name in Hebrew. It literally means, my father is joyful. It's a name that tends to carry the idea, not just that someone was very happy to see a bouncing baby girl come into the world, but biblically, I think there's a real insight for us here. What was it that made Abigail such a joyful person in the sight of her parents? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. In Proverbs, chapter 23, we see a very interesting observation made here. Proverbs, chapter 23, verses 15 and 16 says this, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my innermost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. See, what made Abigail such a blessing was she was a wise woman. Now, we might say to ourselves, if she was such a wise woman, how did she end up marrying such a fool? I mean, she sounds like one of those people that you see on Oprah, smart women, dumb choices, you know, on the next Oprah. I mean, we could see her as one of those guests in this circumstance. But once again, we've got to understand the culture's a bit different back then than it is now. Back then, women did not get out on the dating scene to find a husband. The vast majority of husband and wife relationships were strictly by arrangement. The parents would decide who their children were going to marry. And oftentimes, the number one guiding principle for bringing a couple together was not the future happiness of the couple itself, whether they were compatible, whether they, you know, looked together, good together, whether they had similar interests. It was, would this union be good for our families? More specifically, would this union be good for our families' respective pocketbooks? Because if you married off a daughter, you were expected to provide a dowry, and the hubby-to-be was expected to provide for the father of the bride, proof positive that he could very well take care of his little girl financially. And so, you know, when you think about a guy like Nabal, sure, he doesn't seem to have a whole lot going for him. He was a guy who was consumed by materialism. He was greedy. He didn't want to part from his precious things, even if it meant losing face in terms of extending even the common hospitalities of the day. He was an individual who was so hard to work for that his own servants called him a son of Satan himself. He was not exactly what you would call a prince, but boy, was that guy loaded. And I'm sure poor Abigail had this talk with her daddy and her mama. Now, I know he's a little rough around the edges, dear, but I'm sure you'll get used to him. And after all, this is going to be so good for all of us. And whether you like it or whether you don't, this is what's going to happen to you. You see, women just didn't have those choices back then. Abigail found herself in this set of circumstances. She was, in many ways, trapped in this relationship, far more than people would feel trapped in a bad relationship in our day. And we might look at this and we go, wow, you know, I mean, how in the world could someone stand up to all of this? Well, Abigail, I believe, understood something. Abigail was a person that people felt they could go to when the chips were down, when things were falling apart within the family, when a crisis happened, for one reason. Because somewhere along the line, Abigail got it through her head that even in the negative relationship situation she found herself in, she had a choice. She had a choice that no one could take away from her. She could moan about her circumstances, or she could make the best of it. She could either look to herself and say, oh, how rotten life has been to me, or she could look to the Savior and say, okay, God, what does it mean for me to be a light in this set of circumstances? And you know, I think one of the most important lessons that people have to learn, particularly if you desire, ladies, to be a woman of excellence like Abigail, and I think this is a principle that applies just as much to men if you want to live a life of excellence before the Lord, one of the most important lessons that we have to learn is contentment. Contentment with our circumstances. Because one of the greatest lies that we are ever sold in this world is, if I can just change my circumstances, I can change my heart. If I can just change my circumstances, then I can change the level of happiness that I have in life. You know, the Bible says that's not where happiness lies, true happiness. Consider what the Apostle Paul said that he learned. In the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, listen to this life lesson that Paul came by through the school of hard knocks. He said this, verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound." That is, Paul said, I know how to have everything, and I know how to have nothing. "Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You might say, well, that's easy for Paul to say, he was a saint. Hey, where was this saint when he was writing those words? Smack dab in a Roman prison. He goes, I'm content. Why? Because my circumstances are great? Because everything's going my way? Because my life's working out the way I thought it would? No. I'm content because today Christ can give me the strength to get through this. Christ can give me the strength to have a relationship with Him today in spite of what's going on in my life circumstantially. Living above the level of our circumstances is one of the most important lessons that God will ever attempt to teach you and me. I say attempt because I think that's one of the toughest lessons to learn. Abigail learned it. She was so consistent that when the roof fell in, when it looked like the jig was up for the entire family, when you had 400 trained soldiers, battle-hardened individuals, led by a pretty fair commander in David, coming with one goal in mind, to wipe out the entire family. Where did people go for wisdom? Where did they go for insight? They didn't go to Nabal. They went to Abigail. Now look at how Abigail responded to this crisis. Verse 18 says, "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, had 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me, see I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. Now notice what Abigail does almost instinctively. Her inward character. Her priority was, in the midst of this conflict, not to be a person who pours kerosene on the fire. Not to come up to Nabal and say, "Well, let's see what kind of a man you are. You know, why don't you settle this?" No, instead, she took things into her own hands to pursue peace. To pursue peace. To make sure that this thing didn't come to blows. And you know, that is a real priority that God has for our lives as well. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, listen to what the words of the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, and to us by extension. He said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Do you understand what our number one priority should be as believers? Not to create our own little factions. Not to create our fault-finding committees. Not to create conflict where conflict did not exist. Our goal, our desire should be to pursue peace. Just as Abigail did. That is a sign, I believe, of true godly wisdom. Oftentimes, our desire is to be proved right. Oftentimes, our desire is for everybody to see that we were really the ones who had a grip on everything and that our cause was just. You know, oftentimes, we can end up winning the battle, but losing the war. You know, there was a saying in the Vietnam War, it was kind of an ironic saying, we had to destroy the village in order to save it. Oftentimes, that's what we do as believers in Christ. We circle the wagons and we shoot each other. God says, don't do it. Endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what Abigail does. But there was a problem that had to be overcome. Verse 20 says, "And so it was as she rode on the donkey, and she went down under the cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has had in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he's repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light.'" David's bent. He is so angry he can hardly see straight. You wonder why? I think we get a real clue here. He goes, "Yeah, I extended myself to this guy. I protected his stuff. He didn't lose a single sheep while we were looking out for him. And this is the thanks I get?" Ah, key insight. Why was David so angry? I'll tell you why he was angry. He was doing the right thing for Nabal. He was kind of extending the, you know, union brotherhood of shepherds, courtesy, professional courtesy to Nabal, taking care of the sheep for him. But you know what? Well, he was doing the right thing. Catch this. The meter was running. The meter was running. Yeah, sure, I'll do this, but I'm looking for payoff. Oh, yeah, I'm willing to extend myself a little bit, but, you know, there's going to come a time where I'm going to call in my chips. Let me tell you something. If you want to be miserable as a Christian, if you want to be miserable in your life, please, if you want guaranteed misery, go into anything you do for others with the idea that somehow, some way, they're going to pay you back. I mean, let someone in front of you in traffic because you believe, honestly, that if you do this, someone else will give you a break in traffic. I guarantee you, by the time you get to your destination, you're just going to be frazzled. You're going to be fried because people don't repay kindness. Oftentimes, they're even oblivious to the fact that you extended kindness. Sometimes people will perceive kindness as weakness and take advantage of you. And so if you really want to be miserable, you really want to be angry in life, volunteer for things, but volunteer for things with just this idea of saying, yeah, and I'm looking for my payoff here. I'm looking for the attaboy or the pat on the back, or I'm looking for someone to do unto me as I've done for them. Did you know that the golden rule does not say, do unto others so they will do unto you? That's heresy. That's just not true. It says, rather, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Not because they're ever going to do that for you, but because God wants you to be that way. You're doing what you do not for a person, not for approval, not for some kind of tangible reward. You're doing it because you love Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what Jesus' ministry would be like if he had the meter running the whole time? Okay, I'll heal you, but I expect you to kind of, you know, pony up something in exchange. Here, I'll teach you, but, you know, hey, you know, I've spent a lot of time teaching you guys and extending compassion. When am I going to get a little compassion back? I'll tell you, if Jesus had that attitude, his ministry probably would have lasted about a day and a half. But Jesus is our example, is he not? Jesus didn't do what he did for an earthly payoff. He did what he did, Hebrews chapter 12 says, for the glory that was set before him. Because the one who is repaid in heaven is repaid indeed. That's why in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, we read these words. And if you want to be happy in church, please take the time to memorize these scriptures, because they will serve you well. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You know, when I will hear people say things like, well, I served for a while, but nobody appreciated me. You know, when I hear people say, well, you know, I did this and this and this, but nobody cared. Nobody noticed. Well, you've told me something. You've told me that you weren't doing it as unto the Lord. You were doing it for somebody else, for someone else's approval. You were being a servant so you could be served. You were encouraging others so you could be encouraged. True Christian maturity, I believe, one of the surest marks of it is a person who has their eyes so focused on the Lord and so focused on heavenly reward that whether they are compensated in the here and now is irrelevant to them. David had to learn that lesson. David was bent because this guy returned a slap in the face for David's kindness. Now, how does Abigail deal with this? Remember, this is a wise woman we are dealing with here. How does she deal with an individual who is so bent he is ready to take out every single male servant, including Nabal, the head of all the servants in that household? Well, look at verse 23. Now, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the word of your maidservant. What I love about this? Abigail got involved. Abigail saw this train wreck about to happen. And instead of just folding her arms and going, well, good old Nabal is living up to his name again. That old son of Belial, he's getting exactly what he deserves. And, you know, it's not my problem. I'm just going to sit here and watch. And, you know, I'm kind of sick of the guy anyway. So, you know, maybe this is going to be God's provision. And she could have done that. But instead, she goes, look, put it on me. Put it on my account. Put this anger that you have. If you've got to take out anger on anybody, let it fall on me. Boy, who does that sound like? That sounds like our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't he the one who's done that for us before the Father? I mean, we who deserve the Father's wrath, he bore when he died on the cross. Very Christ-like attitude we see in this woman. Verse 25 says, please, let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow the Lord. Now, I love her intervention here. Notice what she says. Look, I'm not going to try to justify this guy or say, you just don't understand him. He's just a misunderstood guy. I know he seems like a fool to you, but really, I know him, and I'm his wife. And no, he's a fool. He's living up to his name. I know all about him. I'm not going to try to justify anything here. But you be careful, David, because what you're doing here is you're taking things into your own hands. You're taking vengeance into your own hands. And I bet David never thought about that. I bet David was so consumed with his anger, so consumed with this humiliation, that suddenly it dawned on him, this is not how I want to live. Man, that's a hard place to be. When you're all revved up and you're ready for revenge, boy, when those brakes get put on, they tend to screech pretty loudly. I remember when I was growing up, I was a teenager, one of my prized possessions that I had was this baseball that I got. It was a foul ball I caught at Dodger Stadium. And after the game, they were playing the Cincinnati Reds, and Pete Rose was playing for the Cincinnati Reds at that time. And after the game, I went down there by the dugout, and here I had this baseball. It was a foul ball that I caught, and Pete Rose went walking by and said, "Hey, Pete, could you sign this?" And he stopped and goes, "Sure," and I tossed it to him, and there he saw Pete Rose, you know? That was before Pete Rose would sign anything under the sun. But, you know, I thought, wow, this is great. So I had my Pete Rose baseball, and I put it in one of those little containers, you know, that preserves your Pete Rose baseball, and you know, this is going to be something I was going to hand on to my grandchildren someday. A Pete Rose baseball, the all-time leader in hits in Major League Baseball. Oh, boy. Now, I remember walking in my room one day as a teenager, and I have a little brother who's 13 years younger than I am, and, you know, I went walking into my room, and I noticed something was wrong. Something was amiss. And I looked up at that container that contained my Pete Rose baseball. And instead of seeing my pristine, mint-conditioned Pete Rose baseball in it, I saw what looked like a big blob of mud sitting in there. Well, what had happened was my little brother and one of his friends wanted to play catch after a Southern California rain, and lacking a baseball, they decided to take the path of least resistance, go into my room and take my Pete Rose baseball and throw it around in the mud. Then they thought I was so dense that they could put this mud-caked Pete Rose baseball. You couldn't even read the words Pete Rose on it anymore. They thought it was so dead, so they could just put it back in the case and I'd never know the difference. Oh! I was mad. And being a big brother and a dues-paying member of the Big Brothers Union, I knew I had one obligation. It wasn't something I wanted to do, but I had to do as a member of the Big Brothers Union. I had to pound the living daylights out of my little brother. So I went running down the hallway, and my little brother's in there watching television. And I come in there and I said, "I saw what you did to my baseball," and he tried to run, but I was quicker than he was, and I grabbed him and I threw him down on the couch, and I was about to administer the punishment he so rightly deserved when my dad walked in. And my dad looked at me, and he looked at my little brother, and he looked at me, and he said something I'll never forget. He goes, "Oh, is this any way for someone who claims to follow the Lord to act?" "Okay, Dad, I'll just take that knife right out of my back right now." Well, my little brother is grinning like the cat that ate the canary. He knew he'd gotten away with it. But my dad was right. I mean, I talked a good game about forgiveness, but I didn't think forgiveness extended to Pete Rose autographed baseballs, you see. Oh, there's nothing worse than working up a big, hanging, heavy steam of anger and then just have it stopped. I think that's how David felt at that moment. What was I thinking? This woman's saying, if you want to take it out on somebody, take it out on me. And she was a looker, too. I mean, it's not like ugly Nabal standing there saying, "Oh, take it out on me. Sure, why not?" You know? Hey, she's pretty easy on the eyes, you know? Verse 28, "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant." Look, she's still owning this whole thing. "For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord either, that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. This is one wise woman here. Because look what she does at the end. She brings David back, not only from realizing that what he was doing was sin and just taking life into his own hands, but also getting his eyes fixed back on God again. Why are you sweating this, David? As if Nabal depriving you of a few sheep is going to be the difference between life and death for you. You're fighting the battles of the Lord. He's with you. Your life is bound up in him. Who cares if Saul's chasing you? God says you're going to be king. And if God says you're going to be king, you're going to be king, David. Isn't that right? What very wise counsel. When you see people that are just beating heads and butting heads with each other, one of the best things that you can do to put out the fire is get people's eyes back on the Lord. When you find yourself in conflict, when you find yourself knee-deep and the temperature and the pressures are starting to rise, one of the best things I think you can do is pray. Pray with the person you are bent at. Oh, I know your flesh is just going to hate that idea. But just to be the one who reaches out your hand and says, before this goes any further, let's bring this before the Lord. It's really hard to stay bent in the presence of God. It's really hard to stay angry with someone when you're praying with them. Somehow the words just don't sound good in the presence of the Almighty. Lord, you know what a turkey this person is? I'm sorry, Lord. You know what a turkey I am. Suddenly we get perspective at that point. And that's what Abigail does. Where did she find the wherewithal for all of this? Character. She was a woman of character. Her rough times living with a guy who admittedly was a son of Belial, a worthless individual, a person who was following Satan, a person who was so hard to work with, even his own workers called him that. Didn't make Abigail bitter, catch this, it made her better. It made her consistent. It helped her keep her head in a circumstance where most of us would lose ours. And you see, that's the second aspect, I think, of an excellent woman that we see portrayed in all of this. Abigail had a choice. She could have lost it because she married a louse. That was a choice that she could have had. Or she could live for the love of the Lord. And because she lived for the love of the Lord before all this broke down, when crisis hit, when it knocked on the door, you see, her character was revealed in beauty. Her character was revealed in holiness. Her character was revealed as a true work of the Spirit of God. Now, some people will say to me, well, hard times are good because they build character. I really don't believe that. I don't believe hard times build character so much as they reveal it. And here in this hard time, we see Abigail's character as an excellent wife, shining like the sun. You know, that's the counsel that God gives to women in general. Because let's face it, I mean, guys, you've got to admit with me that living with us is no walk in the park. Women having to live with men, I mean, guys who, you know, basically thought that the five major food groups were, you know, five Oreos, you know, and some milk or something. I mean, we just think differently than women do. We think that the proper place for clothing is on the floor. If God didn't want clothing on the floor, he wanted to make gravity. That's how we think. You know, we tend to think that way. And it is no piece of cake to be in a situation. Just as it was no piece of cake for Abigail to be in a situation where she had to live with the kind of husband that she had. But in that light, this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that is so often so unfairly wrapped by people in the world, I believe shines so brightly. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. You know what that passage is saying? It's not just saying, well, you know, whatever Bozo wants to do, you just shut up and like it. That's not what that's saying. What that's saying is, ladies, don't let anybody but the Lord set the agenda in your life. you can rise above. You can decide to follow the Lord no matter what your husband does. But what if he's ungodly? What if he's doing this or that or the other? Hey, your husband can make your life very miserable in a lot of ways. But one thing that your husband cannot do, ladies, if he is not following the Lord, is take away your ability to decide how you're going to deal with your circumstances. Are you going to trust the Lord or not? And if you don't trust the Lord, how can you hope for things to get better in the relationship? But as we trust the Lord, as we walk with the Lord, in the midst of even these kind of challenges, God is then free to bring about a blessing in our lives that is incredible. How did Abigail end up getting blessed as a result of all of this? Well, look at verse 32. It says, "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you've kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal.' So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, 'Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person.'" The first payoff for Abigail's continued faithfulness being married to a real loser like Nabal was this: respect from godly people. They saw that this woman was a woman of substance, a woman of character. David himself said this: "I have heeded your voice and respected your person." You know, of all the flowery language and love poems that you could ever receive, could there be sweeter and more significant words to ever hear from the mouth of a man? "I have deep respect for you. I respect your walk with God." David had to admit, this woman was right on, even when he was off the wall. Notice as well, God starts working here in an interesting way. Now, Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. I mean, here's this guy partying down. He doesn't even realize how close he is to execution here. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. "Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light." Hey, do yourself a favor. If you've got heavy, serious things to say to somebody, save it for when they're sober. Have you ever shared with drunk people? Oh, drunk people are open to the gospel now. "Oh, man, I love Jesus too, man. Oh, yeah, Lord, all that stuff." Then you talk to them the next day, they're like, "What? What are you talking about?" Save your voice. Abigail did. I mean, it would have just been like wasting her time. Verse 37, "So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal." Evidently, he's pretty hungover at this point. "And his wife told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." The idea of his heart dying within him implies one of two things happened to this guy when he got this news that David was that close and that he was about to lose his life. The stress and the shock of all of that probably combined with the after effects of his heart attack and the fact that he probably lived a life that was a little bit on the edge to start with, probably either gave him a stroke or a minor heart attack at that point. But whatever happened, it disabled him. The scripture says his heart died within him. I think that's physical, not just spiritual. 10 days later, he didn't get any better, and finally the Lord took his life. Now stop and think for just a second. What if David had come in and wiped the guy out? He could have wiped him out. He could have taken matters into his own hands. And you know all he would have accomplished? He would have taken Nabal out 2 days before God did. Was it worth that? Was it worth having a rotten conscience for the rest of your life because you didn't trust God to do what needed to be done at the right time? The hands and lives of people are in the hands of the Lord. Verse 39, "So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head.' And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, 'David sent us to ask you to become his wife.' Then she rose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. No, she didn't say, Well, it's about time you recognized what a good deal I was, David. Like, who am I to be so blessed? So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Now, a couple things here. Some people will say, well, you know, what's this polygamy deal? We'll get into that in a little bit. Suffice it to say, there is no example in Scripture where someone took on more than one wife and it worked. It was always a recipe for disaster. It was always bad news. And in David's life, it ended up being the thing that would eventually cause incredible heartache and pain and sorrow for David and for everybody involved in his house. But bringing this back to the moment, notice what God does for Abigail. Can you imagine how many nights Abigail prayed, Oh Lord, if I could only be married to a godly man. Oh Lord, why do I have to be married to this son of Belial, this worthless person who only cares about himself? God, how wonderful it would be to be with someone who cared about you and the things of you. But I imagine those nights when Abigail would bring those petitions before the Lord, she probably just shook her head and said, But that's just not the way it is. God, I guess I just have to buckle down and accept the circumstances of my life. And, you know, I'm sorry you can't do anything about this, Lord, but this is just, God did something about it. God answered her prayers. God knew what she needed. And God provided. She needed to be with a godly man. And oftentimes we might say to ourselves, well, you know, I mean, so are you saying that God's going to cause that schlep I'm married to, you know, party a little too hardy and then I can move on to something? I don't think so. But I do know this. God has you in a relationship, especially if you're in a relationship where you feel like you're unequally yoked. I mean, it's best not to be in those relationships. The Scripture says that the foundation of a solid relationship is having the things of the Lord and that foundation of His love in common. But you know, once that cow's out of the barn, you go, oh, great, you know, but I'm already married to someone who doesn't share my commitment to the Lord. What do I do now? Here's what you do. You be like Abigail. You follow the Lord. You be faithful to the Lord. You make sure that your decisions in life are reflective of the Lord in a positive way to that person that you're married to. Hey, maybe like Nabal, it's just going to harden him up. But you know what? More often than not, what I have seen is that there are story after story after story of people who say, I was married to this person and it was just really rough and I just never thought they were going to come to the Lord. But then lo and behold, God did something. Lo and behold, God got that person's attention. Lo and behold, they turned back to the Lord. Now it's just so different. Now it's just so wonderful. I'll tell you, sometimes you need to know what it's like to be married to a Nabal before you can appreciate what it's like to be married to a David. I mean, both my wife and I were married before, and both my wife and I went through rough, horrendous times in our first marriage. You know, when I think about that, I go, Lord, I just don't know if I could ever go through that again. But one thing that Pam and I would both tell you and agree upon, in a sense, we owe a debt of gratitude to our former spouses. Because now we look at each other, and just to be able to pray with somebody, just to be able to share the things of God with somebody, just to know that you're looking at someone and you don't have to keep your guard up, just to know that they love the Lord like you love the Lord. The simple things. Sometimes I look at Pam and I go, I can't believe you. You're so wonderful. She goes, what? What did I do? I didn't do anything. I said, oh, you just don't even realize what you've done. You don't realize what God does through you. You see, that's what the Lord wants to do. And whether that means changing the heart of the spouse that you are committed to, which I think is God's ultimate desire, or whether that means that God is eventually going to bring you to a place where you can share that kind of joy with somebody. Understand this, God knows what you need. And rather than, like David, taking things into your own hands, saying, well, you know, we've got irreconcilable differences, so we need to divorce. Boy, so many Christians, I see, are getting married just because they're sick of each other. Or are getting divorced because they're sick of each other. Sometimes they get married because they're sick of each other, I guess. But even in Calvary Chapel circles, I hear of so many people who just say, well, I don't want to be married anymore because it's just too rough and it's too tiring and let's just get on with it. It's not what God wants. Remember, it was Jesus who originally said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And when God does the joining, when God changes hearts, you can know what it's like to be an Abigail. You can know what it's like to be a David in a relationship. And I believe that's God's great desire for us. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to do that work within us, no matter where you're at, no matter what your relationship is like, to give us that godly character like we've seen in Abigail tonight. Lord, you tell us that wisdom is the principal thing, therefore we need to get wisdom. You also tell us about wisdom, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the foundation of wisdom. And that wisdom that we see portrayed so wonderfully in Abigail, that when rough circumstances blew her way, she wasn't blown away. That when she faced an individual who was angry and intent upon wiping out everything that she had, rather than trying to fight fire with fire, she responded by speaking forth your truth and your word. And Lord, the wisdom involved that Abigail trusted you, that if she was going to be married to Nabal and that's how she was going to glorify you, then she was going to glorify you. But if you had something else for her, then you had something else for her. Lord, that same kind of trust, that same kind of reliance is what we desire in our lives, no matter what circumstance we're in. God, thank you for this example of this godly woman whose life shines and whose life encourages us even to our day. I pray for the women of this flock, that they can commit themselves to having that same character, that same commitment to you, that same trust in you to bring about the completion and fullness of life that Abigail had. And I pray for those of us as men that we would be wise enough not to let our emotions lead ourselves like David did, not to realize that just because we passed the test once is a guarantee that we'll pass it again, but that each and every day we would trust in you and lean on you and let you fight the battles for us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It is so real and so relevant. We bless your name for knowing us so well and for giving us your word to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? All kinds of interesting hidden heroes we find in the Bible. I bet if you were to come up to Abigail in heaven today and say, you know, an entire chapter of the Scriptures is devoted to your walk with the Lord, she would be blown away. God desires to write your chapter in heavenly places. And He does it one day at a time, one decision at a time, one moment at a time. May we be people who are so dependent upon the Lord, so yielded to the leading and guiding of His Holy Spirit, that through the power of the name of Jesus, our lives would write a chapter of wisdom, of compassion, of consistency, like Abigail's did. May we learn a lesson from her and learn what it means to be like Jesus, even as she was. In Jesus' name, amen.